The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Amen. Family, it's good to be with you this morning. If you're new here, welcome to Imago Dei. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is an honor and a privilege to stand before you and get to declare God's word to you on today. Before we dive into this text, there is a lot here, and there's a lot that's difficult here in this text. So I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. So I ask that you pray for me and I will pray for you, and then we will hear together what our God has to say to us. Is that all right? Let's pray. Father, I stretch my hands to you because I have no other help and no other hope but you. And God, after reading this word that you spoke, that you saved, that you shared with us today, God, there's so much in this text. There's people who hear themselves in this text. And God, we need a word from you. We need a word from you. There's people who are in the middle of waiting for you to fulfill the longings and promises to them, and they are on the verge of giving up and running headlong into sin. Would you call them back to yourself today? There's those who are in the room who have done that already. Would you call those folks back to yourself today? And there's folks who've been deeply harmed in the room today. And I'm asking, God, that you would do a healing work today, that you would be for them the God who sees, and the God who hears. And God, as I ask for all of those things, I know that there's nothing in myself that can make any of that happen. I can't help us to believe. I can't preach it clearly enough or loudly enough to help us believe that. So we need today a demonstration of your spirit and your power, God. Comfort us by this word. Confront us by this word. Conform us into the image of your Son through this word. Grant us faith. Grant us repentance. Grant healing today. And as I preach your word, God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, if you grew up in the church like me, you read a lot of Bible stories. And if you were like me, I read those stories as these scattered happenings of heroes, these people that we needed to emulate and go figure out how to be like. But when I became a father 15 years ago, I was hit with a bit of gospel clarity through the pages of the Jesus Storybook Bible. Anybody familiar with that resource? If you're not, get it. If you don't have kids, get it. It'll bless your whole soul. But the Jesus Storybook Bible, in the first pages of it, I was hit with some gospel clarity about my quote-unquote heroes. Silas Lloyd-Jones says that other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away, and at times they are downright mean. A truer word could not have been spoken about Abram and Sarai in the story we're dealing with today. If we were writing a hero story about Abram, this would have been one of the lines that got redacted, right? Like, this is one of those scenes that gets left on the cutting room floor. We don't want to talk about this one right here. This is one of those stories that we say we don't talk about that in mixed company kind of story. It's one of those things my mom used to say to me when I was growing up. Hey, son, this is between me, you, and the gatepost. That don't leave this property here. That doesn't leave this house here. This is a scandalous story. It's a scandalous story, and it is a warning about what happens when we try to secure God's promises outside of God's plan and God's power and God's timing. And our temptation, by the way, is to read stories like this, to read stories and sit as an outside observer and judge the proceedings as they happen in front of us. But what narratives invite us into as we read them in Scripture, the narratives invite us to sit ourselves down inside the story, to experience the stories, to let them be a mirror to us and an invitation to us, and ultimately to let them point us to the true hero of the story. This is a story today, by the way, that has a lot of the universal elements of the human experience. We sin and we are sinned against, right? We harm others and we are harmed by others. And in the middle of all that, it points us to the God who is the hero of the story, a God who, despite our sin and despite our failures, moves towards us with what Sally Lloyd-Jones calls in the Jesus Storybook Bible, his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. In fact, in light of that and in light of this story, I want to submit to you today that there is a word for both sinner and the sinned against today, and that word is this. The only hope for wayward sinners and wounded souls is the faithful, tender, overriding grace of our God. The only hope for wayward sinners and wounded souls is the faithful and tender, overriding grace of our God. I want to show that to you in 2 points. Let's look at these two scenes, and I'll be out of your way this morning. First, I want to look at a massive failure. And then I want to consider with you the tender care of God. A massive failure and the tender care of God. Let's look at this massive failure. If you have ever been to a Christian conference or camp situation, you have likely experienced what is known as this mountaintop high, right? These moments where the speaker is inspiring, the worship is hitting, the fellowship is encouraging, and you're encouraged in your commitment to follow Jesus after you leave that, right? Like you feel good, like it's for sure for real this time, right? That's how chapter 15 ends. So chapter 15 is on a spiritual high. Pastor Walter led us through this text this week and highlighted the staggering nature of the promises of God to Abram. These promises that he would have an heir from his own body. These promises that his offspring would be as uncountable as the stars in a night sky with no light pollution from a city. And then he says in verse 6 that Abram believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. Lord, the Lord counts Abram as righteous, and then he ratifies the whole thing with a covenant ceremony. He lays Abram down and puts him to sleep because the covenant is going to be unilateral. It's going to be different from every other covenant. This covenant would alone hang on the faithfulness and promises of God. He didn't require and he didn't need Abram's help. And it's a good thing he didn't. Because in our story today, we see exactly why he couldn't count on Abram to keep the promise. The only way this promise was going to come to pass was in the covenant faithfulness of our God. Abram comes off the spiritual high of chapter 15 and walks into a colossal failure. Some of you know what that's like, don't you? You leave the conference, leave the liberating counseling session, you leave the inspiring and helpful worship gathering, you leave the encouraging camp situation, and you walk right into that temptation and right back into that sin. Your commitment gets tested, and you find that it isn't as strong as you hoped. That's the story of Abram as we jump into chapter 16. Chapter 16, by the way, begins with a problem. You see it in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. God, you had promised children, and there's still no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. We're introduced in that verse to two key players in the text today. Sarai, the barren wife of the recipient of the promises of God. And then notice how the other person is introduced. She's just another woman, a female. She's an outsider, an Egyptian. She's an underling, a servant. And oh, by the way, her name's Hagar. It's almost as if it's an afterthought that she has a name. And in a way, it sort of communicates the objectification that Hagar is about to experience. We learn that despite the promises of God, that Sarai still had not been able to get pregnant. It was beginning to feel like the promises of God were too good to be true. She had unmet longings and unfulfilled expectations pressing in on her soul. The wait had gotten too long, and she was starting to get impatient. You feel it in the beginning of verse 2. She says to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." It wasn't just, "Hey, Abram, you realize we haven't gotten pregnant yet, right?" She makes an accusation. "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Prevented. Because he hadn't moved yet, she assumed that he was out for her. She was annoyed and hurt and angered and grieving by what felt like God's failure to keep his word, and she begins to grumble and question the goodness of God. The story reveals the anatomy and the pathway of all of our temptations to sin. Look at verse 2 again. She says, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So she says, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, embedded in that short statement is the question about the covenant faithfulness of God. We learn in verse 3 that they had been in the land for 10 whole years. Like, that is a long time to be sitting waiting on a promise to come to pass. It's a long wait. Her body is only getting older, and the questions are starting to pile up. Is God going to keep his promise to us? Is he ever going to keep his promise to us? Embedded in the statement in these verses is also a question about the power of God and how he's directing it. Because it's not just, is he even powerful enough to do it? It says, man, God seems to be working his power against me right now. And embedded in that statement is a question about the plan of God. You know what? Maybe we didn't hear him right, and maybe this is what his plan is. Let's go about it this way. These words, by the way, are a faint echo from the Garden of Eden. Faint echo from the Garden of Eden. The serpent's question, did God really say, has slithered its way into Sarah's heart. And just like Eve, she is tempted with the thought that God's holding out on her, that his plan and his promises and his power are untrustworthy. Now, if we're honest, we feel those same questions, don't we? You might be here longing for good things, a spouse, children, financial stability, healing and intimacy in your marriage. But you feel right now like you are in the wilderness between God's promise or your longings and God's fulfillment. And if you're honest, those areas of your life are a constant reminder of what feels like unfulfilled promises and unfulfilled longings in your heart. And maybe today you're here and you're grumbling. Maybe God's holding out on me. Maybe God's untrustworthy to me. Maybe he lacks power. Or maybe he just has a faulty plan for my life. Right now, you feel yourself in the wilderness of waiting. And the question before Eve, and the question before Sarai, and the question before us is, will we cling to God's word to us in whatever season we find ourselves in? Will we cling to God's word, or will we try to fix our own problems in our own power and with our own plans? Will we cling to the promises of God, or will we let our grumbling hearts lead us into sin? Listen to me, family. A grumbling heart is a fertile seedbed for sin and temptation. Grumbling heart's a fertile seedbed for sin and temptation, because if I believe the lie that God is holding out on me, then sin looks even more attractive. I got to take care of myself. I got to do what I can to get what I need, right? Sarah decides to take the path of self-reliance. She and Abram try to grasp at the promises of God in their own power. So after living in the land 10 years, verse 3 says, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as to her husband as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. My wife and I were doing premarital counseling with a couple several years ago, and we were reading this marriage book with them. And the author introduced us to a concept called a person to honor or an object to manipulate. He says that in all of our relationships, we look at the people around us as either a person to honor or an object to manipulate. What he means is that one posture treats someone as created in the image of God with inherent dignity and worth and worthy of love, worthy of good treatment, worthy of grace. The other is, you're just a tool to get what I want, or you're an obstacle that's in my way of what I want. How you deal with your relationships? It's very clear that Sarai only sees Hagar as a means to an end. She never even says her name, by the way. Did you notice that? She never even says her name. She just says, my servant, her over there. And then she took and she gave. She took and she gave as if she was some kind of tool. Sarai uses her as a tool to relieve her pain and to relieve her waiting and to relieve her shame. And like Adam before him, Abram says, all right, cool. Let's do it. Let's go with it. He goes along with it instead of calling his wife back to God's word and back to God's promise. Now, in their day, by the way, we can have a little bit of grace on them. In their day, this was a cultural norm. Some scholars say they say that if the mistress couldn't have a baby, in some cultures it was wise and okay and good for the slave, for them to take a slave woman and try to extend the family's line through this slave to provide offspring for the family in that way. But God had called them out of that kind of culture. God had called them out of Ur of the Chaldees. God had called them away from that, and their old ways were no longer to be their new ways. The new way was a way of faith and a total reliance and trusting in the power and plan of God. Do good says, The idea seemed reasonable to them, but Satan's shortcuts always do. Satan's shortcuts always do. He says, Abram and Sarai were in too much of a hurry to see God's purposes fulfilled. An attitude of impatience and distrust is intensely dangerous. And he challenges us with a question. What do you do when it seems to you and others that the desires of your heart are good and proper and yet remain unfulfilled as ever? He answers that by saying, you must continue to wait on God's timing. God is not slow, but neither is he in a hurry. Abram and Sarai grew tired of waiting. Their faith failed, and they decided to secure God's promises in their own timing. They sinned against the Lord, and just like you and just like me, they didn't just sin. They forgot the fallout that's possible when we sin against people. They forgot it. Hagar gets pregnant, so in a sense, Sarai gets what she asked for, right? Like, there's offspring in the house, right? But pursuing God's promises in our own strength proved disastrous. See, sin, Duguid says, so often begins to offer us freedom, but in the end, you end up in a greater entanglement than ever. That's what happens in this text. Hagar gets pregnant. She begins to show contempt for Sarai. She has pride in herself that she was able to get pregnant, and Sarai was not. And now, Sarai's like, you know what, Abram? This is all your fault. This is all your fault. She turns. A relational breakdown happens in their home because of one bad decision. Relational breakdown. They instead of taking responsibility for her part in verse 5, Sarah lashes out and blame shifts Abram. We do that too, don't we? We sin against somebody, then we get defensive, and then we lash out against them to protect ourselves. I know I'm the only one. You don't have to say amen. It's okay. Ultimately though, here's what we need to see. Ultimately, the weakest person in the triangle is the one that catches the brunt of it. It's Hagar that gets the brunt of it. Abram decides, you know what? Out of my hands, can't do anything about it. You can, brother, you can. But he decides not to do anything about it, puts it in Sarai's hand, and Sarah treats Hagar with the kind of hostility that Hagar says, you know what? The best place for me to be is not here. Is not here. Family, do you see the disastrous consequences of taking God's plan into our own hands in our sin? Do you see what happens when we think our plans are wiser than God's plans? But family, can I tell you some good news? I don't want to leave you there. Can I tell you some good news? The good news is that God has every right to write Abram and Sarai out of his story right now because of this kind of failure. He's got every right to write them out, and he has every reason to write you out of his story because of your own failures and your own rebellion. But God had bound himself in a covenant promise to Abram, and God's covenant faithfulness does not hang on the consistency of our character. God's covenant faithfulness hangs on the consistency of his own character. That's the good news of the gospel to us. Paul tells us like this. He says, if we were faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He can't turn his own word around on himself. All God does, by the way, is write unfaithful people into his story of his faithfulness. That's all he does, is write people in who should have been written off by their failure. And if you are in Christ, the same is true for you. You are under covenant with God by the blood of Jesus. You are held in his grace. You are covered in his forgiveness. It is not your consistency that keeps you in your salvation. It is the consistency of the power of the blood of Jesus and the mercy of God to you. Family, listen, our only hope, only hope for wayward sinners and wounded souls is the faithful, tender, overriding grace of our God. We've seen the mess that our faithlessness caused. Let's turn and look at the next scene and see the tender care of God. If you have kids like I do, they tend to get into fights from time to time. And when one of them gets wounded, they run away and go hide. And then you have to go find them, right, and work the thing out. That's what Hagar does. That's what Hagar does, by the way. She gets hurt, and she says, you know what, I'm out. I'm going to go hide. I'm going to get myself safe. And so she heads back home towards Egypt. Now, as I prayed through the text this week, I couldn't help but pray for a particular group of people that I knew would probably be in the room this morning. Sometimes as God's people, we have the stunning ability to be able to do immense harm to one another. Immense harm to one another. And there's some folks in the room who have caught the brunt of the sin against them by the people of God. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been sinned against grievously by God's people, and you wonder if there's any help and if anyone cares. Hagar learns that our God sees and that our God cares. And God wants you to see that our God sees and our God cares. We see God's tender care for her in five movements in the rest of this text. Five movements towards her. First, he seeks her out. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Hagar is a soon-to-be single mother. She's stranded in the wilderness between Canaan and Egypt. She is in no man's land. She's alone. She's vulnerable to the elements, vulnerable to all that nature has to offer, and she is exposed to further and more exploitation being out there by herself. She's an outcast. She is alone, and yet God, our tender God, finds her at the spring, which they call a well down in verse 14. And it brings to mind the story of another woman at another well in John chapter 4. Jesus found her, clothed in her shame. She had sinned and had been sinned against. She was an outcast, and she wondered what God thought about her. And he finds her, and he draws near. Family, do you see the tenderness of our God to his people? Yeah. The angel of the Lord finds her. This is a visible manifestation of the presence of Yahweh. God has drawn close. It's a visible manifestation of what David says, by the way, in Psalm 34, that God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Hagar's crushed in spirit and is brokenhearted right now, and the angel of the Lord finds her. He finds Hagar and he draws near, and the next thing he does, he speaks. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? She says, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. What I love is that where Sarai had treated Hagar like an object to manipulate, God treats her like a person to be loved. You hear that by the fact that Sarai simply calls her my servant. God addresses her by her name. God addresses her by her name. He knows our name. He knows our name. He addresses Hagar with dignity and speaks to her. But what the Lord says to her, the thing that I struggle with, is what the Lord says to her at first. He says, one, like, hey, where'd you come from? Where are you going? Even though he said, you're the servant of Sarai. He knows where she came from. Hagar didn't even address the second part of the question. Her answer is very clear. I just need to be away from there. I just need to be away from there. The second puzzling thing is what the Lord says to her, though. This is the thing that troubled me this week. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Now listen, this is not a command that we can stretch to say that if you've been abused, go back to your abuser. No, if you've been abused, you need to find safety. You need to find help. You need to talk to your pastors, talk to your trusted friend, talk to an authority, and get some help and get safe. Scholars scratch their head at this command. I scratch my head at this command, but here's the best answer I could come up with in the collective wisdom of the saints and the scholars and puzzled people. The best answer I can come up with is that God has promised to bless Abram's house. God has promised to bless Abram's house. And God is instructing Hagar to go back because despite her status and harm done to her, she is going to get caught up in the blessings of God that he's going to pour out on the household of Abram. How do you get that, Keith? Well, look at the next verse with me. It's evident in what he says to her. He's found her. He's spoken to her. And now he makes a promise to her. Look at verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Heard that before. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen. She can go back, family. She can go back and trust God that he's going to care for her because of this massive promise, in part because it's an echo of the one he gave to Abram. It's an echo of the same promise he gave to Abram. One scholar says that the promise of innumerable offspring both elevates Hagar's place and it ensures her future provision. The language of promise is like that made to Abram and his legitimate line of successors. It's striking that Hagar, listen, is the first woman in the scripture to receive a birth annunciation and the first woman to receive promises from the Lord. By remaining submissive in Abram's household, she and her son will someday enjoy the benefits of the blessing of Abraham. Like, God is blessing this woman. He's saying, hey, trust me, I'm going to bless you. Stay with me, I'm going to bless you. Only troubling part, the other troubling part of this blessing is the description of Ishmael. Ishmael's going to live according to his own impulse. He's going to be a crazy man. He's going to be hostile to everyone around him, and the family hostility that began with Abram and Sarah towards Hagar is going to just be multiplied generation on generation into the complex legacy of this family. You might ask, why would God bless someone like that, right? Why would God bless somebody like that? Well, I want to submit to you, family, humbly, that the reason we have a problem with God blessing someone like that is because we don't like the sovereign plan of God and we have forgotten what the grace of God does. Here's what I mean. On one hand, Paul says to us in Romans chapter 9 that God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, who he decides to bless and how he decides to bless them is his prerogative. He doesn't owe you an answer. He doesn't owe me an answer. And he does not have to ask our counsel on the matter. Hard to believe and hard to deal with sometimes, isn't it? On the other hand, we also ask, well, how could God offer blessing to someone like that? Because we so easily forget the grace of God to us, because apart from Jesus, family, you and I are Ishmael. You and I are just like Ishmael. Well, how can you say that, Key? Well, Paul says it in Titus chapter 3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That sounds like Ishmael, doesn't it? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, Paul says. He saved us. In spite of all that, God saved us. Listen to me, family. You are only in Christ because God has a habit of pouring out his undeserved grace and blessing and promises on people who are hostile and evil and rebels. All he does, family, is pour out grace and extend tender care towards undeserving people. That ought to cause you to shout, but I'll move. We've seen God's tender care of Hagar. He finds her, he speaks to her, he makes promises to her. But we also see in his final two movements toward her in two names, one that the Lord gives her son, one that she gives the Lord. The Lord tells her that the boy's name was to be Ishmael. Ishmael, which means God hears or God has listened. And I couldn't help but think the mercy of God in this. I was blown away by it. Every time she called her little boy's name, Ishmael, God hears. Ishmael, God hears me. Ishmael, God hears me. Every time she called her little boy's name, she is reminded of the tender care of her God in the middle of her wounds, the God who drew near and the God who healed family. That name was to remind her, and it's to remind you of the tender care of God. Maybe you just need to walk around your life sometimes and say, Ishmael, God hears. God hears. And then the name that Hagar gives God is another reminder of his tender care towards her. Look at verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. You're a God of seeing. For she said, truly here, I've seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar has just received a massive promise. Massive promise. But she doesn't even stop to think about the promise. She is thinking about the one who gave her the promise. She says, man, God sees me. God sees me. He is a God of seeing. She calls him El Roi, the God who sees. Now listen, at other places in the Old Testament, there's altars named after God to remember his character. There's altars named after God. God reveals his own name, but Hagar is the only person in the Old Testament that has the honor of directly naming God. And she says, y'all need to know, church, that he's a God who sees. He's a God who sees. Her statement at the end of verse 13, by the way, when she says, you're the one who looks after me, can be taken like that or as a question of her marvels. Have I really seen the one who sees me? Would I have looked here for the one who looks after me? She goes on also to name that place a well. That spring, that well, that place in the wilderness had become a sanctuary for an outcast. Become a sanctuary, so she names it Beir Lahai Roi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. the well. That's the place where I met God, she says. That is a place that I met God. And so she responds in faith. She clings to his name. She clings to his tender care. And she actually goes home. She does not know what a return to Abram and Sarah's house is going to mean for her. But she says, I've been seen. I've been found. I've been spoken to. I've been heard by God. I am going to trust him today. She goes home and has the baby. And his name is Ishmael. Reminding her that God heard her in the wilderness and he hears her to this day. And I wonder, there was 14 years, we see Abram was 86 when Ishmael was born. There's 14 years between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac, his son, the true heir. And I have to wonder if every time Sarai and Abram heard the name Ishmael, they also heard God hears. In the middle of the waiting, God hears. In the middle of my longing, God hears. God hears is a testimony of the grace of God. Family, again, the only hope for wayward sinners and wounded souls is the faithful and tender overriding grace of our God. How should we respond to this text? I'll be out of your way in a second. First, we need to trust in the tender care of God. Trust in the tender care of God. Look, man, maybe you're here today and you've been deeply wounded. Maybe you've been deeply wounded by church folk. Family, if that's you, this text is inviting you to trust in our God. You don't have to just run away from the hurt. You can run into his tender arms. He sees you. He hears you. He cares for you. You can trust him today. You can trust that he sees you. And the psalmists say that you can trust that he sees those who've harmed you and that he is there with tender care for you, and he will defend his own name and he will bring justice on your behalf. You can trust him. You can trust him. The second thing we need to do is we need to trust God's word and trust God's promises. The root of all the problems in this were that they tried to go a different direction from God's design. And family, that is our temptation as well. We see the awful consequences of them drawing up their own plans to achieve God's purposes. And family, the invitation from this text is to stop doing that and to lean all of your weight on the promises of God. In all the places you're wondering, God, what could you possibly be up to? Paul says that for those who love God, he is working all things together for your good. And if you're wondering, like, I feel like he's holding back on me, Paul says, no. He gave it up his own son. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things, everything you need, abundant provision from our God in his plan and in his timing? The invitation from God is to trust his word and trust his promises today. The third invitation from this text is some of us need to repent. Maybe you're in a spot, you've let your grumbling heart lead you all the way into sin, away from the promises of God. And the invitation from God to you today is to repent, to turn back to him in faith, to repent for the things that you've taken into your hands. And here's the good news of the gospel to people who repent. If you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God planned on you needing repentance, and so he provided abundant grace for you. Instead of making space for your grumbling, confront it with the truth of God's word. Instead of listening to your doubts about God's goodness, stir up your faith and remember his faithfulness. Instead of sinking into despair, let his word, his promises, his path, faithfulness stir you up in hope, family. And the fourth thing is that we need to praise God for his overriding grace. Listen, this week as I prepared this, I was overwhelmed by the abundant goodness of God. Just overwhelmed by the abundant goodness of God. And as I get ready to take my seat, can I just testify for a minute? God is a God who finds us. Our God is a God who seeks us out. Our God is a God who draws us into his promises. And just like he did Hagar, Paul says, you were like that too. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But in Christ, God has heard us. God has searched us out. God has found us. And by Christ's blood, he has brought us into the covenant promises of God. God draws those like us who are far from his story into his story and into his promises. See if this works for you. He's staggeringly faithful to his people. In my own time with the Lord this week, I was reading Psalm 145, and David describes a praise break in the middle of the psalm. It's a praise break. Folks are singing back and forth the truth of who God is. And he says they're going to pour forth the fame of God's abundant goodness. I got stopped by those two words, abundant goodness, this week. Abundant goodness. I was overwhelmed by, because I thought about my own story and I thought about my own life, and I was undone by the fact that the best news in the world is that all of my hope hangs on the abundant goodness of God. Every bit of my life hangs on the abundant goodness of God. All God has to work with is sinful and wandering and wayward people. Folk like are in this room right here. That's all God has to deal with right now. And he cannot help himself but to pour out abundant goodness and abundant covenant faithfulness and abundant grace on people like me and you. Family, his abundant goodness, his steadfast love outstrips our sinfulness and outstrips our stupidity. That's the only hope of Abram, and that's the only hope of you. But God has every reason to write them out of the story, but he writes them in. But family, can I just tell you one more thing? I think it gets even better than that. God doesn't just not write them out of his story. He doesn't just write them into their story. He overwrites their story. He overwrites their story. When I was growing up, I couldn't buy my own music, and so I had these little tapes. I would stick them into my tape player and wait for the top 10 list to come on. 1027, 1069, The Blaze. And I would hit record. And then I have my song for the season, right? But the top 10 list changes from time to time, right? And so from time to time, like, I need a new song. I only have one tape. I got one tape. And so I got to make a decision. You know what, man? It is time for that old song to be done and for a new song to be sung in the place of that one. And so I rewind back to the front of that old song, and I say, it's time for a new song. And I hit record on my record player, and there's new words, and there's new sound overriding the old words and overriding the old sound. Family, can I make that plain to you for you today? God, you had an old song that sin was singing over you. Abram had an old song of unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness. He is an idolater, and he is unfaithful at every single turn. And yet, the song, the story we hear of Abram over and over is he believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. He is a man of faith because God overwrote that old song of his failures and that old song of his unfaithfulness and brought him into a new story and brought him into a new song, family. God overwrote Hagar's story as well. She's a victim and a slave woman, and now she has been written in as a one who's been promised by God, one who's heard by God, one who's seen by God. Family, and your story, if you're in Christ, has been overwritten too. Paul gives us a list of sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, yeah, y'all used to be that. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Your only hope today, family, is the overriding grace of God for every single one of your failures and every single one of the places you have been hurt. Nathan Partain sings, the wonderful grace of Jesus is greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall his praise begin? He says that it's more patient than my fight. It's more faithful than my doubt. It's persistent though I run. Oh, how his grace abounds. It's broader than my sin, and it's deeper than my shame, and it's stronger than my evil. And he says, oh, praise Jesus' name. Yeah. Family, your only hope in the middle of your sinfulness, your only hope in the middle of being sinned against is the faithful and tender overriding grace of our God. And maybe you're here today and you just don't know that. Your story has not been overwritten. The old song of sin and disobedience is still singing and playing in the tape player of your life. Can I tell you something? God wants to overwrite that today. God wants to overwrite that guilt with a word of forgiveness. God wants to overwrite that shame with a word of cleansing. God wants to overwrite that word of hurt with a word of healing and grace towards you today. Would you let him? Would you let him do that for you today? The only hope, family, for wayward sinners like us and wounded souls like us is the faithful and tender overriding grace of God. That is our only hope. Would you pray with me? Father, we bless your name this morning. We bless your name because you are the God who sees. We bless your name because you're the God who hears. We bless your name because you are the God who finds us out and searches us out and brings us home. You are the God who brings us into covenant promises, not because of what we've done, but because you are just abundant in your goodness. So God, we thank you for gushing forth your goodness to us in Christ. And God, I ask that this morning that folks who've been wounded would find comfort in your presence. Folks who are in sin right now would know that your grace invites them to run back into your presence today. And those who are on the verge of tempting, God, would you give them grace to say no to sin and yes to righteousness today? Would you remind us as we come to the table of how good you are to us, how gracious you are to us. Stir our souls in worship. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.